I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 7 verse 15 down through chapter 8 verse 13. Once again, covering a large section because the way this is put together, it is the force of the whole that makes the point to us. This section is talking about the wisdom we need to live well. And it is building on the previous section, and it's calling us to apply our lives to God's beautiful plan. Not to live our own plan and try to get God to bless it, but for us to apply our lives to who He has said He is and what He is doing in the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, chapter 7, verses 15 through chapter 8, verse 13. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply a couple of verses, and those verses are going to be verses 20 through 22, or 23, and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. Let's pray. Lord, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of your holy name. All that are wise understand that we cannot trust in our own wisdom. We need the wisdom from above, as James tells us in the New Testament. So, Lord, we ask for that today. We ask for you to give us true wisdom. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize our weakness. And yet, Lord, we are thankful for your grace. Lord, teach us. Shape us, mold us according to the truth of your perfect and precious word. This day, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I know something that's true of every single person in this room today. In fact, it's something that's true of every single person in the whole world. It's something that is true whether one is rich or poor, whether one is educated or uneducated, whether one is urban or rural, whether one is straight-laced morally, or whether one is living an alternative lifestyle. It's true whether one is young or old. It's true whether one is white, black, or some shade in between. It's true whether you are male or female. And it's this, that you are on a quest to find meaning and significance in life. Nobody goes through their life without that sense of longing for this life to have a sense of purpose. Asking questions like, what makes my life worth living? Asking questions like, how can I find satisfaction in life? Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody phrases that in sort of philosophical terms, but I am suggesting that it's just intuitive as we live life that we are craving that there be some meaning, significance in it. That there's a craving that we get some sense of satisfaction out of it. The book of Ecclesiastes is addressing this universal human longing. This book is so important, so relevant, because unless we find this meaning and significance, this purpose, this path to satisfaction, life is, as the writer says, vanity, or fleeting, and we end up saying all is empty, all is hollow. Now, there are all kinds of paths that people take to try to find this meaning and significance, and many of those paths harm their ability to find meaning and significance. And in reality, there's only one real right path for this. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, declared in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, get wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The same writer at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, 13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Wisdom. Wisdom that comes from fearing God. A command to get wisdom. That's what we need. That's what we have to have so we can make right sense of this life. But what is wisdom? It's not just an abstraction in the Bible. The Bible concretizes wisdom in powerful ways, and most clearly in Jesus Christ, whom the New Testament says Christ is our wisdom. But wisdom is knowledge that is understood in light of God and His gospel, acted upon, lived out. Knowledge, not just knowledge lived out. There's all kinds of senses in which we can know all kinds of facts, but unless we contend with the master fact of the universe, there is a God, and He has a gospel, then we won't get any of the other facts correct. Knowledge understood in light of God and His gospel, acted upon. You see, wisdom is not, it's validated by skill in living, not by credentials. Nobody is wise because they have something hanging on the wall. Nobody is wise because they have a big corner office. Nobody is wise because they have CEO in their title. You see, wisdom is not validated by credentials. Rather, it's validated by skill in living. Wisdom is not intelligence. Wisdom is not power. And wisdom is surely not obeying your natural desires and looking out for yourself. The truth is, there are wise people who are rich, and there are wise people that are poor. There are wise people who are educated and wise people who are uneducated. There are wise people who are young and wise people who are old. Wisdom is validated by skill in living as defined by God and His gospel. We saw, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1 down through 7:14, two important categories that help us to see the world in the way of wisdom. One of those categories is that prosperity is not always good. When we ignore God and His gospel, most people in the world think that prosperity is always good, but it's not. And the second category was this: adversity is not always bad. Clearly, we're taught that on the very cross of Jesus Christ, with the sinless Son of God crucified. But it's the very hope of our salvation, the one who rose from the dead. Prosperity is not always good, and adversity is not always bad. And now in this section, he rapidly runs through a series of very important contrasts. You see, we need to understand the contrast, because the truth is, apart from God and His gospel, what we think is wise is usually the opposite of what is actually wise. We see these contrasts being drawn out in the New Testament. Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. But we find them here. And the first one we see in chapter 7, verses 15 through 22 is this: grace, not self-justification. The way of wisdom is rooted in grace, not in self-justification. Not in declaring yourself righteous, but in the grace of God that gives us the righteousness outside of us that we need. Look with me beginning in verse 15. In my vain life, my fleeting life, he says, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He keeps talking about the way we look around at the world and we see injustices. There is a righteous man, one who obeys the rules, and he perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man, one who disobeys the rules, and his life is prolonged. He says, I look around and I see that. You see, life is not a simple formula. Understanding life rightly and living wisely in the world is not just taking in what we see with our eyes in the moment and drawing conclusions. We saw at the beginning of our study in Ecclesiastes, we have to begin with the end. All of this is headed somewhere. There is an eternity. We make sense of the present in light of the God and His promises for eternity. So the way we superficially evaluate things is problematic. We look at somebody and they're doing the right things and terrible things happen to them. We look at other people who are living a wicked life of rebellion and they seem to be prospering. But are they? It depends on how you evaluate. And it depends on whether or not your evaluation includes eternity or whether you are adding things up just simply as they happen, as if there is no God and there is no gospel. Look with me beginning in verse 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, you've got to understand in Ecclesiastes, he uses righteousness in two ways. There is true righteousness that comes as a gift from God, and there is righteousness that is self-righteousness. I determine the rules that I have to obey to declare myself righteous, self-righteousness. He says here, do not be overly righteous or self-righteous. You can't appease your own arbitrary standard and declare yourself to possess the righteousness that you need. That's not the way it works. Then do not be overly wicked. This is a path of self-indulgence that says, okay, life doesn't seem to have any meaning or significance. If I just put myself first in everything and indulge myself of every pleasure that comes into my heart in the moment, then maybe I will find it. He says, not so. Look at verse 17. The overly wicked, that's called a way of a fool. And oftentimes people who are self-indulgent in this way die before their time. And to be self-righteous, to think you're the judge that judges your righteousness, is to destroy yourself. Now, he brings this up because we all tend to move in one of these directions or the other as we try to find a sense of purpose in life. Okay, life will be purposeful if I build a big enough resume, if I do enough good, if I do good things, if I keep the rules, I'll find that meaning or significance. And if you do that apart from God and His gospel, if you do that as a righteousness you offer up, you're on a path of self-destruction. In Proverbs, Solomon puts it like this, there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is destruction. Some people say, as I said earlier, well, I've got to get it for me. I've got to put myself first. I'll just go on a path of self-indulgence. He says that is a destructive path as well. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. It is good that you should take hold of this and from that withhold not your hand. It's good that you should take hold of this. This is true wisdom. And from that you withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from them both. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. In other words, wisdom protects you. Wisdom makes you strong in the way no government can, in the way no leader can. And the one who is wise is the one who fears God. If you fear God, then you don't take a resume of your righteousness and offer it to Him as if it is enough. Self-justification, self-declaring yourself righteous, is to be rejected. Put away, put that away. And you certainly don't say, I determine what makes me happy, and I will, with disregard for everyone else, indulge myself. He says here very pointedly, you shall come out from them both. They are differing paths to destruction. I wonder if you believe that. By the way, that truth is embedded throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. A lot of us have a sense in which if we just follow a path of our own sinful wickedness, that's wrong. But we have a lot harder time believing that doing good things and performing rightly doesn't get us somewhere. But it doesn't. Book of Isaiah says that the best of our righteousness is filthy rags. And the rags it's referring to is to make that phrase all the more provocative so you would believe it. You see, in the sense of ultimate good, Paul says in Romans, there is none good, no, not one. See, if the way we make sense of the world only includes the superficial evaluation of the moment, and apart from God and His gospel, we think this good adds up to our justification. But you can't ignore God and His gospel and be wise. Look at me in verses 20 through 22. Here we see exactly what he's been talking about. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Just as Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a righteous man on earth who always does good and never sins. Then notice what he says. It's very interesting. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. The application of it is immediate to the way we see the people around us. Since it is a world like this where we live by grace, not self-justification, then don't take to heart everything everyone says in the moment. And now he gives a perfect example of this. Lest you hear your servant cursing you. And the idea here is you'd say, well, I can't believe they're doing that. Don't they know all the good I do for them? I would never do that. And then verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Your heart, in the core of your being, you know that any idea that you are perfectly righteous is pretended righteousness. We are so often scandalized by what other people do because we evaluate what they do in black and white. And then we evaluate what we do in 3D with context and we excuse it. And this is why I wouldn't have done this if they had to done this. And so we excuse what we do, but we look at others and say, that's wrong. They shouldn't have done it. I would never do that. And then even as we say the words, the very words mock us within our heart because we know that we have sinned too And even if it's true, and it rarely is, that we would never do that, we have done this. Now notice the way he puts this. Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now understand the point. Here it is. Without a grace worldview, you will not enjoy other people. If your worldview is self-justification, you earn what you get, you build your resume, then you will look at other people and you will look at them as competitors to your righteousness. Are you above them or are you below them? If they're above you, that your relationship with them will depress you. If you're above them, you'll say, ha ha, look at how much farther I am on the ladder. You won't enjoy people because you will look to them as tools. They will either depress you or you will abuse them. Because what matters is your justification. So whoever you have to put down to get there, you will get there. And he says, listen, that's vanity. The self-centered, self-justifying worldview doesn't allow you to love and appreciate people. For if you were to help them up in a way that you aren't, you would be sabotaging your own resume. If you live by the standard of grace and you realize there's nothing that you can offer God, you're totally dependent upon His mercy, then you look around with humble appreciation for other people who are in the same boat as you. And you do not live with a hypercritical spirit, but you're also not foolishly naive because you know your own sinfulness and you're honest about others. So let's go back to his initial statement where he says in verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say. Somebody who's touchy, somebody who always paints everything other people say in the worst possible light, someone who thinks that everybody's comment is a total evaluation on who they are, is someone who has a performance mindset. A grace mindset means you always take it the best way it could be taken. And even if it can't be taken in a good way, it's not that big a deal. That person is not the judge. There is a judge. And whether you respond to things with grace or not is whether or not you honor Him or you live by a different principle that ignores Him. Let's look at verses 23 through 29. Not only is it grace, not self-justification, it is Scripture, not schemes. Verse 23 and 24. All this... This refers to all the preceding section here in chapter 7. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. There's a determination to be wise, to know that we need wisdom, but it's hard to find. In fact, in and of yourself, it's impossible to find. The pursuit of wisdom from the ground up isn't even possible. Wisdom is a gift from God. It has to be wisdom from above that comes down to you. Verse 24. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Rhetorical question. No one on their own. Only by God. Only by including God and His gospel, only by the fear of the Lord will anyone be wise. Verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. Now that's mathematical language here, how to add things up. What is the sum total of things? And to know wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. So I looked around and I wanted to add things up. What is all of this about? What is wisdom and what is folly? Now the word scheme here is used in a neutral way in verse 25. Now, it's going to be repeated, and the last time it's used, it's going to be a little bit different of a word that's a play off of that word. It's going to have a totally negative connotation. Look with me at verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death," a repeated theme in Ecclesiastes, "the vanity of this life, the ignoring of God, the pursuit of things that all prove empty are more bitter than death." Verse 26, "The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now, you've got to know this. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. This is the picture in the book of Proverbs. There is Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a lady. And there is the voice of folly that's also personified as a woman. A woman calling you out, trying to entrap you in sexual immorality. So the issue here is not really gender. It's this picture of these competing realities. Here, it's a reference to the one that's trying to ensnare you. What Proverbs 5 calls the forbidden woman. He's speaking of that particular kind of woman. Not a blanket statement about women, but he's using the imagery of Proverbs. Look as it continues. And by the way, he failed with women. He is one who did not please God and at times did not escape by his own sinfulness. Verse 27, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. "While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things," or the sum total of things, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found," man here is the word for mankind, "but a woman among those I have not found." In other words, I've been entrapped by the forbidden woman because of my own folly. Verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright," or literally straight, "but they have sought out many schemes." Ah, the word here for schemes is a little bit different to cast a totally negative connotation on it. So there is the attempt to understand the sum total of things, what is wisdom and what is folly. But here, this is a personal scheming that comes from you out. This is a planning that attempts to make sense of it all apart from God. It's the scheming of my plan, my desires, my longing, what I want to do. The knowledge that I know what will make me happy. I know what will satisfy me. I know what will declare me righteous. It's the outworking of sinful human depravity, the sum total of humanity apart from God, and that is that we seek out our own schemes. You see, verse 29 summarizes this whole section. God made man upright, straight, and man sought out many schemes. The very beginning in the garden, listening to a voice of the serpent and following a path that wasn't straight but was crooked. All mankind is a part of this sinful rebellion against God. Therefore, all mankind must have grace or they have no hope. There is no ladder we can climb to make us perfectly righteous because we are unrighteous. Here's the message of this section. We need God. The way we know God is through the words God has given. So we need Scripture, not schemes. We aren't trying to have some certain experience. We aren't deciding what we need to do on our own. True wisdom is not a tool that we employ to live out our schemes, but true wisdom is abandoning our schemes in favor of the words that God has spoken. The words that God has spoken never line up with what we would intuitively pursue without Him. Ever. Ever. So we abandon our schemes. I often put it like this: God never signed up to be a subcontractor on your building project. It's the other way around. He's got a kingdom that He's building. And He says, give up your building project and join Him. Apply your life to His work in the world. And by the way, this is the rub with a lot of us. A lot of us tend to view Christianity through a lens of, okay, I want to be a better person and I want this, fill in the blank. And if I obey God, I'll get this. But what if God never promised to fill in the blank in that way? By the way, God makes a habit of filling in the blank in ways that shock us so He can shape us. Oh, a Messiah, and the Messiah is here. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. What's He saying there? Peter, give up your scheme. This is my plan. It demands trust. You are shocked. But because you're shocked, if you trust me, you'll be shaped. Grace, not self-justification. Scripture, not schemes. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, submission, not stubbornness. Now, He's applied this to our relationship with people around us. He's applied this to the way we sort of plan out what we need to do. And now He applies it to our relationship with the power structures in the world, what we would call government. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing, meaning the real interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now here He's talking about true wisdom, wisdom from above, the transforming wisdom, the wisdom that comes from trust in the words of God, understanding that what we need is the grace of God. See the way all that works together? When we do that, we look around the world and we look at people differently, and we aren't touchy about what everything everyone says, but we also, because we are changed, we look at everything differently, including power and government. But first of all, this idea, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. How many people have lived a life of rebellion, and people looked at them and they saw anger, and they saw, and then they come to faith in Christ, and their walk is different. Their look is different. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher that I love, says, he tells a story of a guy giving a testimony in the context of the church and talking about the way he walked before he came to Christ and the way he walked differently, and that people would come up to him and say, what's different about you? He said, well, I don't walk the same way because I'm not angry. I'm not judgmental. I walk in the way of grace, so I walk differently. The transformative reality of wisdom from above, the grace of God, the words of God being lived out that liberate us, that free us. Look at verses 2 through 5. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, note what he says here. That what Romans 13 says is that God is the one that allows civil leaders in positions of authority. So every way that we can, we are to obey the authorities. That's what Paul tells us in the New Testament in Romans 13. It's what he's saying here. He brings this up because we are so apt to rage against the authority. He says in verse 3, "Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme," meaning in the land, "and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way." That phrase is the key to what he's saying here. He's not saying government always does good things. Here he's talking about a situation with a king who has absolute authority. I'm thankful to God we don't live under that system. But even if we did, in every way that we can, we are to be peaceable citizens, the New Testament tells us. Now, at the end of the day, we obey God and not man, and we never allow the government to directly cause us to disobey God in our own actions, but we don't have to change everything in an instant. We know there is a God with an eternal plan, and somehow, some way, this situation fits into it, so we serve Him. We don't make temporal things most important because we want to make eternal things most important. In fact, that wicked ruler or leader is somebody we want to follow Christ. But did you notice the last thing? The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. We call that skill in living. And you remember, this is language that it's picked up on before. Proper time and just way. Then look at verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything. Remember chapter 3? There's a time for everything. A time for this, a time for this, a time for this. And he's saying it's God's beautiful timing that we trust in, even though what we see often doesn't make sense to us. For there is a time and a way for everything, including our response to government. Although man's trouble lays heavy on him, never ignores the real pain of life. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit, meaning no government can imprison your spirit. Our power over the day of death, these things are in the prerogative of God. There is no discharge from war in this sinful world, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given over to it. In other words, all you can do here and now is obey and serve God and believe that He has a beautiful plan, just like that tapestry that underneath is knots and snarls, and you look on the other side and you see, oh, that's the way it all came together. He says that's the way this life is. God has a beautiful plan. Serve Him in it. You can't predict the future. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but you can serve God in the present, believing that He has a beautiful plan. No government, no wicked authority, no leader can take that away. Then look at verse 9. All this I observed, meaning what can be seen with the eyes. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Now, notice what he's doing. When he talks about God's beautiful plan, he's taking into account that our lives don't often look like a beautiful plan. That man does abuse a man to his own hurt, whether in personal relationships, whether in governmental authority, that does happen. But it doesn't change the fact that God has a beautiful plan. Trust Him, serve Him. You want proof? Acts 2. Wicked men, the Bible says, took their wicked hands and nailed the sinless Son of God to the cross. But it says, He was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. Wicked men were doing wicked things that are rightly called wicked, but they folded over into the plan of God for the grace of God to be expressed and sinners to be saved. If you believe that for your soul for all eternity, you can believe that on Monday when what you see doesn't look beautiful. But there is a God, there is a gospel, there is a beautiful plan. We are a part of it. We trust Him. We obey Him in the dailiness of it all. We try to hold government accountable for righteousness, but we never put our hope in government. Our hope is in God. And that causes us to be able to live with a freedom that no one else will ever know. And that brings us to verses 10 through 13, the final verses in this section. We see that we are to be fearing the Lord, not sinful self-indulgence. Verses 10 and 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the self-righteousness, the pretended righteousness. Here this wicked person is buried, and everybody stands up and talks about what a righteous person he is. By the way, it still happens today. You know, some pastor, no matter what funeral they do, the person sounds like the godliest human in the history of the world. It's wrong to do. Wrong to do. There are funerals we come to where it is rightly a time to weep tears because of the reality of judgment. And there are times to weep tears that are full of hope. But he says here, this pretended righteousness, it sickens him. But notice what he says. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You know this in your own experience, that you're thinking about doing something sinful. You're sort of sweating and you don't want to do it, and you do want to do it. Finally, you do it. And you aren't judged instantly. Next time, it's a little bit easier. And next time, it's a little bit easier. And next time, it's a little bit easier. And pretty soon, it's as easy as tying your shoes. Why? Because judgment isn't immediate. The heart of man sets his heart to fully do evil. Look at what I can do. Nothing has happened before, so our conclusion is nothing will happen in the future. That is the logic of folly. Look at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. In other words, no matter how many times I see that, because I fear God, I know that's not a pathway to having a truly prolonged life in terms of eternity. Because they fear before Him. We live by faith, not sight. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days. Like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. In other words, ultimately, it will be the wicked who say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it will be the one who fears the Lord, who knows eternal meaning and significance and purpose. Self-indulgence will not make you happy. There was a study done not too long ago. It was published in the Review of Economics and Statistics. And it said this. If you win the lottery, you are far more likely to file bankruptcy in the next 5 years. Some of you say, well, I won the lottery, I pay all my bills, and I never... That's not the way it works. You get something for nothing, and you're mired in self-indulgence. One out of three people who win the lottery go bankrupt in the next 5 years. Why? That's the way self-indulgence works. Self-indulgence doesn't lead to good things. Something that you get for nothing doesn't lead to good things. It's just not the way it is. The one who fears the Lord is on the path of good things. Self-indulgent sin doesn't lead to prosperity, purpose, meaning, significance, or satisfaction, no matter what it looks like here and now. It's the evil one's temptation to say, look, what you can have right now. And as soon as you move toward the sin to say, ah, see, nothing happened. And you do it again. See, nothing happened again. God won't hold you accountable for that. What God? Listen to me. The original temptation in the garden was God is holding out on you. Go ahead, eat. Well, think with me here. The issue here is how you size up the world. There's a pattern here. Let's go from end to beginning. Sinful self-indulgence is how you try to get the meaning and significance. If it gives you pleasure and enjoyment, do it. That leads to a stubbornness because the world is centering around you. You don't give an inch because you are living for your preferences, your needs, your desires. Therefore, you dream up new schemes to always do what benefits you, and therefore you argue that what you do is right, so you self-justify. That is knowledge that ignores God and His gospel acted out in the world. But there's another pattern. Pattern that starts with fearing the Lord, bowing before God, trusting in Him, believing that His grace is your only hope, which brings you into a pattern of submission where you submit to God and you submit to God's purposes in the world because you live not by the words of man but by the words of God, Scripture. So you trust God and you act upon His words and you live in grace knowing that your only hope is the gift of God. And how do you know that grace? You know that grace because there is one who came that was full of grace and truth. One who came and died on a cross though he had no sin, that you might be able to be forgiven of your sin. One who came as the living Word, who said all of the words of Scripture that are true are true. It said, "Thy word is truth." One who came in submission, and even though he was perfect, was led as a lamb to slaughter and did not open his mouth. God the Son, who came in obedience to the plan of the Father. He went to the cross for the joy set before him. The Bible says in 1 Peter, he handed himself over to him who judges justly, and we are to follow in that path. He says himself, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Knowledge, understood in light of God and His gospel, acted upon. That's the only way to live wisely, to have skill in living. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. It is so gloriously powerful. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in these moments to continue to celebrate your glorious gospel as we come to your table. This is a demonstration, Lord, that we fear you, that we trust in grace, that we believe that our hope is bound in the words of the gospel, and we bow before you as King, believing that you have a beautiful plan. May we celebrate it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.